reality of Christ in us, this newness of life that is ours. God, give us greater clarity and show us how this impacts our life and how we move forward. And we'll thank you for how you are, by your Spirit, going to teach us the truth. Amen. Some of you may recall, I've shared this story in the past, but a New York Times reporter named Nicholas Kristof chose two Cambodian prostitutes and attempted to buy their freedom from the brothel owners. He selected young women who were there against their will, willing to tell their story, and actually wanted to leave prostitution. Those were the criteria. The first woman, named Shrey Neth, was a simple transaction. For $150, Kristof left with the girl and a receipt. Shrey Mum's situation proved more difficult. Since the brothel owner demanded more money, Kristof writes, "After some grumpy negotiations, the owner accepted $203 as the price for Shrey Mom's freedom. But then Shrey Mom told me that she had pawned her cell phone and needed $55 to get it back. 'Forget about your cell phone,' I said. 'We've got to get out of here.' But Shrey Mom started crying. I told her that she had to choose her cell phone or her freedom. Then she ran back to her tiny room in the brothel and locked the door. When Shrey Mom, sobbing in her room and refusing to be freed without her cell phone, the other prostitutes, who were her closest friends, began pleading with her to be reasonable. Even the owner of the brothel begged her to grab this chance while you can, but Shrey Mom hysterically refused to leave. Shrey Mom only stopped crying when Kristof agreed to buy her cell phone back as well. Then she asked for her pawn jewelry to be part of the deal. Now, where we sit here today, it's easy for us to look and say how ridiculous she was acting. To choose to stay in bondage when her freedom had been purchased for her for the simple little things that were part of her old life, if you will. And yet, we do some of the same kinds of things in our spiritual life. You see, God has purchased our freedom for us. Freedom from the bondage of sin in our life. The freedom from living the old life, living in the flesh, living for ourselves, and all the junk that comes with that. And he set us free. And yet, there are times, maybe we really want to admit, that we choose the bondage of sin and old life over the freedom God has for us in Christ and walking in newness of life. Well, today we want to talk, as we continue to look at this whole idea of Christ in you, we want to look at the newness of life that we have in Christ. Last week we talked about the hope of glory and how we can have confidence in our final destination. We know where we're going because Christ dwells in us. As through His Spirit, we have the guarantee, right, that we will be with Him in glory because of our faith in Christ and His presence in our life. We have the confidence in our current situation because we approach life from an eternal perspective, and we can then put our temporal circumstances within that context. And so we can live with a level of confidence in our current situation. And then we talked about confidence in our ultimate purpose. As Paul stated there in Colossians chapter 1, that he was living this purpose out, laboring, right, striving to present every person complete in Christ. And we have a part to play in this ultimate purpose, right? According to our giftings, according to God's call upon our life, according to the opportunities and the place in which he has put us, we have opportunity to be a part of seeing other people grow up in Christ to maturity. And so we all have an opportunity. And so we have confidence in that ultimate purpose. Well, today we want to look at another aspect of this Christ in you. And that is newness of life. And we want to look at, from this passage here in Colossians 2 that was already read this morning, 9 through 15, there are three important realities that are true for us because Christ dwells in us. And the first is that we are complete in Christ. Those of us who know Christ as our Savior, we are in him and he is in us. And there are three times in verses 10 and 11, Paul uses that preposition, in him. First of all, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's an incredible statement about Jesus. That Jesus, in him, all the fullness, that word fullness means a completion. It means there's nothing that can be added to it. All the fullness of deity, the divine nature, dwells, is at home with Jesus in his bodily form. And so when Jesus walked this earth in bodily form, he was walking as God in the flesh, fully, completely God. The fullness of his divine nature was there in him. And yet we took on full humanity, and so Jesus, as he walked this earth, had two natures, a divine nature and a human nature without sin. He continues, even though he has been crucified and resurrected and now ascended at the right hand of the Father, he continues to be in a bodily form. And he continues, right, to exist with all the fullness of the divine nature. That's who Jesus is. And then Paul says in the next statement, and in him you have been made complete. The same root word, translated complete, is the same root word for fullness of deity. That to which nothing can be added. He's not saying the fullness of deity dwells in you. He's saying that because we're in Christ, we are made complete. We are complete. Means there's nothing that we can add to our spiritual position. We are complete in Christ. That is, we stand before God in our position, our standing, complete. There's nothing that we can add to our life that will change that in any way or add to that position, that standing with God. In fact, the way God the Father views us in Christ is just the same as he views Jesus. Complete. Circumcision, he talks about circumcision, right? In verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. I think that Paul is alluding to this reality by using that imagery, because one of the problems in the church of Colossae, as it was in some other places at that time, was, as I said before, the Jewish Christians were coming in with this mindset that the Gentiles had to adopt Jewishness before they could be true Christian in the same way the Jewish Christians were. And one of those pieces of that was circumcision. Saying you as Gentiles have to be physically circumcised before you can have all the benefits of Christ, because Christ was a Jew and the Jews are God's people, and this was the sign of the covenant all the way back in Genesis 17 when God made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. He said, and this physical circumcision, right, out of the foreskin was the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham and his descendants. And you go through the Old Testament, you see this is continually emphasized. When they celebrated Passover, no one was allowed to celebrate Passover unless the males were circumcised. A foreigner could celebrate Passover, but they had to be circumcised. Whether it was a male slave that they had, it was a foreign slave. All of them could not unless they were circumcised. This was a very important piece of the covenant God made with Israel. What Paul is saying is, Christ has brought a new element to this. It's always been the case. You go back and you read Moses in Deuteronomy, and you see that Moses always emphasized there's more to this than just the physical piece. The physical circumcision was a picture of the spiritual circumcision of the heart. That reality that you were to be set apart for God. Just as the people, the men physically were set apart by this act from the rest of the world, the rest of the people, as God's people, there was to be a circumcision of the heart. The prophets talked about this. In fact, one commentator, F.F. Bruce, says this, even in the Old Testament, the symbolic character of the outward sign of circumcision was emphasized. What God really desired was not the external sign for its own sake, but the circumcision of the heart, an inward purification, which to Paul was true circumcision. But the Israelite who appreciated the primary importance of heart circumcision did not normally think himself exempt on that ground from the requirement of physical circumcision. Now, however, the work of Christ has so thoroughly exhausted the significance of the original ordinance that it is henceforth superseded. Paul's choice of language here would be especially apt if circumcision was one feature of the syncretism which was being inculcated in the church of Colossae. No longer is there any place for a circumcision performed by the hands as a spiritual rite. In fact, Paul says in Romans, as he's talking about this, in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." And so we have this reality. And then in Galatians 5, verse 6, Paul says, "For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love." And so what Paul is saying to the Gentile believers in Colossae is, you don't have to go through those physical things to make you a better Christian. There's no religious ceremony you can do that will make you any more Christian than you already are in Christ. You are complete. You don't have to do that. And there's nothing that we can add to our spiritual condition. Baptism doesn't make us more spiritual. Taking communion doesn't make us more spiritual. Going to church regularly doesn't make us more spiritual. Putting money in the offering plate doesn't make us more spiritual. Serving in it with our giftedness doesn't make us more spiritual. We are already complete in Christ. Baptism and communion and church attendance and service and using our gifts, those are all important things we do as a reflection, as service to Christ, as worship to Christ, as participation in what Christ is doing presently to grow us up in our practice. And we have to understand there's a difference between our position in Christ and our practice for Christ. Some of the scripture in the New Testament talks about our position in Christ. Like in Ephesians 2, when Paul says that we were dead, that we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we were raised with Christ, and we were seated with Christ in the heavenly position. We are, spiritually speaking, always seated with Christ in glory. But we're not there yet, practically. And so the other places in Scripture talk about what our practice is to be as we're growing up into maturity, as we're acting like our position. And these are the things that we are called to walk in obedience to, the practice. There was confusion, no doubt, with the Jewish believers. But this is something that Paul had to continue to reemphasize over and over and over again, that there's nothing that we can do to add to our spiritual position. Now, just to give you an idea how hard it would have been for a Jewish believer, imagine if somebody came in and said to us, well, Christ has done a new thing. He is now going to communicate to us in a different way. You no longer need your Bible. How hard would that be for us to accept? No. This is God's word. We need this. This is how God communicates to us. We would have a very difficult time believing somebody coming in and saying, no, God is doing something different. God's now communicating in a different way. That's like how hard it was for the Jews to accept that you don't have to be circumcised anymore physically. But that was the reality for them. And so it was hard, but Paul continued to push and teach this reality because he understood there was nothing that they could add to their spiritual position. And we can do nothing to add to our spiritual position. We cannot make ourselves more spiritual. We can make ourselves more mature, but not more spiritual. And then secondly, there's nothing we can subtract from either. There's nothing we can take away from this completeness we have in Christ. We cannot do anything or take away from this fullness that is ours in Christ. Our sins that we continue to commit do not take away from our spiritual position. They can and do break fellowship with God in our practice. That's why we have to understand the difference between position and practice. And that's why we need to continue to confess our sins, to restore fellowship with Christ, to restore yieldedness to Christ, so we walk then in the power of Christ in our life, in our practice. It cannot change our position. So we don't need to continue to get saved every time we mess up, because we are complete in Christ. And no one else or nothing else can take it away from us either, and can separate us from that reality. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, we're told, Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We are complete in Christ. And there is nothing that can be added to or subtracted from our position. Second important reality is that we are alive with Christ. This life. Just notice that the preposition changes from in him to with him. In verse 12, after this removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, he moves to another image. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, again, referring to that the Gentile fleshly condition apart from Christ, and then he says, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. We are alive with Christ. We were buried, raised, and made alive together with him. Baptism is the image he uses. Physical baptism is a picture of our identification with Christ. It's a picture of our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's why, for me, I prefer immersion as the best picture of that. That doesn't mean that other modes are somehow evil, wrong, or whatever. It's just, for me, the best picture is when a person goes under the water and comes back up, because it's a picture of dying, being buried under the water, and coming up again to new life. It's supposed to be a picture of identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Spiritual baptism is what happens the moment we trust in Christ and we are actually, before God, identified with Jesus in what he accomplished. That's what happens. We go from being spiritually dead, we die with Christ, and we are spiritually raised with Christ. Now we have new life. That's what happens. Verse 13 says, when you were dead in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. All of them have been forgiven. Not some of them, not most of them. All of them have been forgiven. You might say, well, do you understand what I've done and where I've been or what's happened to me? All those things. I don't, but God does. And this says all. All. And we have to believe God at his word when he says that. All. Again, F.F. Bruce, just to affirm what I'm saying from a theologian, he says, for baptism is not only proclaims that the old order is past and done with, it proclaims that a new order has been inaugurated. The convert did not remain in the baptismal water. He emerged from it to walk in newness of life. Baptism, therefore, implies a sharing in Christ's resurrection as well as in his death and burial. The resurrection of Christ is held forth by Paul as the supreme demonstration of the power of God. Those who have been raised with Christ have been raised through faith in the divine power which brought him back from the dead. And from now on, that power energizes them and maintains the new life within them, the new life which is nothing less than Christ's resurrection life flowing through all the members of his body. We are alive with Christ. Spiritual life coursing through us. I want to take you to Romans chapter 6 for just a moment, because I want you to see it right in the text, because I'm going to read extensively here in Romans 6. Paul's saying basically the same thing. He's elaborating a little more, and he's giving us some practical pieces that we need to exercise because of this reality that we are made alive with Christ. Romans 6, verses 3 down through verse 14. Paul says, or do you not know? He's talking about, before that he says, you know, should we who are now, because we're in Christ, should we sin? That grace might continue to increase, because the more I sin, the more grace abounds in my life. And Paul's saying, no. Do you not know, verse 3, that all who of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self, who we were before, was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. That literally means rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Let me stop there for a moment. He's saying that old person who I was has been rendered powerless, and I am a new person in Christ. Newness flows through me. I don't have to live that way anymore. I don't have to do those things anymore. I don't have to be obedient to sin any longer because of Christ and what he's done for me. And he goes on, verse 9, knowing, right, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, and by implication, no longer master over you and me. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall no longer be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so we were buried, raised, and made alive together with Christ. And then according to Romans 6, we must know, consider, and present ourselves to him. We must know something. He says, knowing this, knowing what? That our old self is no longer in charge. Right? We need to know that Christ has taken care of that. We need to consider that to be true. If it is true in my position that I'm dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, then my practice should be the same. That's what he means. Consider it to be true that I'm no longer alive to sin. I am dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does that look like? It looks like this. Practically speaking, every day we wake up and we remind ourselves of this. Christ died to set me free. I am dead to sin, and I'm alive to God in Christ. And so God help me to live that way today. And then we get out of bed and we go through the day. And then he says we also ought to present something, present ourselves to God, present the members of our body to God as instruments of righteousness, as opposed to what we used to be outside of Christ, and that is people who are presenting our members as instruments of unrighteousness. A very practical way that I found years and years ago when I was still in seminary, as I was studying this passage and thinking about this, I started thinking, okay, what would it look like practically to start presenting the members of my body to the Lord? And as I was reading through Scripture, just in my normal daily time with God, I would come across a verse of Scripture that spoke about a particular part of the body. And I decided I was going to start memorizing those passages and praying them to God. So things like pray about the mind. Help me to set my mind on things above, not the things on earth. Colossians 3 talks about that. I want to bring every thought captive under the obedience of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, I think it's verse 5. And so what I did was I started setting those verses to memory, and I started praying them. Every day, as I was presenting the members of my body to the Lord, I would literally go through members of my body. Lord, I bring every thought captive under the obedience of Christ. Right? Help me to set my mind to things above. And my eyes, set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. Psalm 101, verse 3. And then as you're going through the day and you're thinking about this, when something comes before you that is not good, you say, I'm not going to set my mind or my eyes on that. And you pray it again. Lord, help me to turn away from looking at vanity. Revive me in your ways. These are the Scriptures. These are things that the Scripture teaches us about parts of our body. Right? The mouth. Watch over the door. Keep watch over my mouth and watch over the door of my lips. And these things I prayed consistently day after day, presenting the members of my body to the Lord. And you know, sometimes we say, well, I don't have time for that. And I realize some people have more things going on in their life than other people. There's different seasons of life. Some people work longer hours. All those things are true. But the fact of the matter is, we will not live in the freedom Christ has called us to and given us if we are not intentional about it. It's not going to happen by accident. It's going to happen because we do our part. Christ has done it for us. He's made us complete, and he has given us life, but we've got to exercise that life. And we've got to take the steps of obedience to God's word and put it into practice so we can live out this life that is ours. So we need to know the truth. We need to consider it to be true. And we need to present ourselves to God continually over and over and over again. So that God is able to use his word and work in our lives. I love the imagery of verse 14. It says, he has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The certificate of debt, most believe, was probably the law, the requirements of the law that were impossible to keep in their own flesh. And it was an indictment against them because they couldn't live up to it. And what the imagery here is that all of those things that were against them, things they couldn't measure up to, the whole list of things that they, the laws that they had broken, that transgressed against God, all of that was put on a placard and nailed to the cross. What they did in that day when they crucified someone is they would put a placard at the top of there and it would have enumerated the indictment. Right, what they were dying for. If a person was a thief, right, they would put it there, on there. What was on Jesus' cross? King of the Jews. Because he didn't do anything wrong. But the imagery Paul is saying here is that all of your sins were nailed to Jesus' cross. Jesus died for that. And so it's been taken care of. So the debt has been canceled because Jesus Christ paid for it. He nailed it to the cross. He's taken it out of the way. And so all of our transgressions were nailed to the cross, paid for by Christ, and have been done away with. We have to know that so that the enemy cannot deceive us. And when we are faced with temptation, we can stand in the face of that and begin to quote scripture that tells us who we are in Christ and tells us how we are to live our lives. And we can resist because life, the life of Christ, flows through us. We are alive in Christ. This is the gospel. So we are complete in Christ, we are alive with Christ, and thirdly, verse 15, we are triumphant through Christ. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, who are the rulers and authorities? He talked about them in verse 10. He is the head over all rule and authority. The head is the power, the authority, the one who is in charge over all rule and authority. He talks about rulers and authorities. Here, go back to chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 16, where it talks about Jesus being the creator. It says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. That is a reference to the spiritual realm, the spirit beings, typically referring to demonic beings. And what he's saying is, first of all, in verse 10, that Christ is superior to all other spiritual beings. And that he has disarmed them of any power and authority they have over you. And the imagery continues with displaying them publicly. Let me read for you from the expositor's commentary that explains the picture that this is going to. It says, the picture, quite familiar in the Roman world, is that of a triumphant general leading a parade of victory. The conqueror, riding at the front of his chariot, leads his troops through the streets of the city. Behind them trails a wretched company of vanquished kings, officers, and soldiers, and the spoils of battle. Christ in this picture is the conquering general, The powers and authorities of the vanquished enemy displayed as spoils of battle before the entire universe. To the casual observer, the cross appears to be only an instrument of death, the symbol of Christ's defeat. Paul represents it as Christ's chariot of victory. So what he's saying is that Christ has gained victory over our enemy, and now he is coming through town like the conquering general, and he's leading this bunch of captives that he has conquered through the streets of the city as a parade, telling everybody, you no longer have to fear the enemy because he has been defeated. No longer has any authority. No longer has any power. And this is the reality, right? The enemy that we face has no power over us. The word ruler means one who has power. He has no might, no strength over us. That's not to say he isn't powerful. He is. But the scripture tells us in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do we believe that? Christ is in us, and greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, the writer of Hebrews says, since then the children shared flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise also partook of the same, right? He took on flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He's saying Jesus Christ took on flesh and blood, died in our place, and rendered powerless the one who had the power of death, which is the devil. And he has set us free, delivered us, to having to be subject to slavery the rest of our lives. We are triumphant. And then, of course, Philippians 4:13, quote this a lot, right? I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Who is the him? Christ. I can do all, do we believe that? I can do all things. That is, I can stand against the enemy's attacks through him who gives me strength. That's in the context of living a contented life. I can live with nothing and I can live with a lot of stuff. Right? Because Christ is who strengthens me. I have all that I need in Christ. We are triumphant through Christ. The enemy has no power over us. Secondly, the enemy has no authority over us. That's what that second word means. He has no authority over us. He does not have the right to tell us what to do or to tell us that we are not good enough for Christ, to tell us anything. Christ has conquered. And because we are in him, we are conquerors. We have to understand this. We have to appropriate this. This is nothing more than the gospel message. But as we embrace the gospel, not just to make sure we're going to be in heaven one day, but as we embrace the gospel for our daily living, we realize we can overcome whatever the enemy throws at us because we are complete in Christ. We are alive with Christ, and we are triumphant through Christ. He has done everything that we need him to do to give us newness of life. We must walk in that newness of life. Knowing the truth, considering it to be true, and presenting ourselves to God and letting him work. As we trust him, his life then flows through us. And we walk in obedience to him and the power of the Spirit of Christ in us. And we live out the gospel. We live out the Word of God as we trust him to do the work. And then the pressure's off. I don't have to win anybody right in the workplace to Jesus. I'm just called to live Christ before them, to take every opportunity to talk about Jesus I have opportunity to do, and then I leave the results to God. How freeing that is. I don't have to make anybody grow up in Christ and stop behaving badly and start behaving properly. That's God's work. I've just got to love them where they are. I've got to teach truth. I've got to live truth. I've got to live Christ before others and encourage them and guide them and instruct as they have opportunity, encourage, rebuke at times when that's appropriate. But I don't have to change anybody. That's the work of Christ. And so we can then live out the life Christ has called us to and the confidence that because Christ is in us, we are complete, we are alive, and we are triumphant because of Christ. Would you stand with me for the benediction? Lord, you know where everyone in this room and everyone online, where they are in their journey. You know their present circumstance. You know what keeps them up at night. You know what is nipping at their heels. But Lord, we're reminded today what the truth is. We are complete. There's nothing that can be added or taken away from that. That's who we are in Christ. We are your children. We belong to you. And you have set us free from the hold that sin has on our life. You have set us free from the hold that circumstances have on our life. Certainly the hold that any other person might have on our life. You've set us free from the hold that material possessions or the lack thereof have on our life. You've set us free. We are alive. Help us to walk in that life. And Lord, we are conquerors. The enemy has no authority, no power, nothing. And so we can live in and through Christ and the power he has given us. He has and is in us to accomplish the things you've called us to. Thank you, Father. Help us to trust you. Help us to let you work in us as we yield ourselves to you. Lord, may the gospel free us from ourselves. Help us to get out of the way and let the gospel freely flow in, through, to other people. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundant beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him and him alone be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever and ever.